We finished Gospel of John, and I think that was a blessing to be able to finish that. And it's kind of a good introduction, I think, John in particular, for Book of Acts, even though Luke wrote Book of Acts, and it flows naturally from Luke to Acts, but also John is a good connector between Book of Acts and the Gospels, particularly because John has certain accounts in the resurrection of Jesus that nobody else does. And in this chapter 1 of Book of Acts, we will see some of the things that also happened before Jesus is going to be caught up into heaven before his ascension. And so let's just talk a little bit about Book of Acts. The dating, so when the Book of Acts is written, is assumed somewhere early 60s. There's dates, some go to say even 61 AD, and some will go even as far as 65 AD. But most likely it's somewhere either around 63 or so, because Paul himself was... or 61, I would say, would be more correct, because Paul was executed by Nero around 63-64 AD. And everything that we know from the Book of Acts, we know that the Book of Acts ends in Paul's first imprisonment. And where Book of Acts ends is that Paul is in Rome getting ready to face the trial in front of Caesar, Nero, at that time. And he will spend about 2 years in Rome before he gets to be tried. And we know from history that he will be released. He will be free for a little while. And he will actually get the chance to appear before Caesar. And tradition tells us that he got to share the gospel with Nero. Nero refused. And interestingly enough is in the history, when you look at it, right after Paul meets with Nero, Nero goes insane. And he starts his whole insanity and kind of a weird behavior that eventually will lead to him, you know, setting Rome on fire and blaming Christians for it. And this huge persecution of Christians will happen. Paul will be arrested the second time. And that's where his epistles to Timothy were written, and 2 Timothy being his last letter, and then he will be executed by Nero. And that happened around 63-64 AD. So, with the Book of Acts, that's why the dating is assumed early 60s, because it ends at his first imprisonment. We know that the author is Luke, and we know it's interesting that we really don't know a lot about Luke, except some few things, that he was a physician, that, you know, that he took care of Paul's medical needs as on his missionary travels related to Asia Minor and Greece and Rome. And Luke himself was also an eyewitness of events that he writes in a Book of Acts that we find starting in chapter 16. That's where all of a sudden the language in Luke becomes we. He would say they, or use different names to describe what was going on, but from 16 we'll start encountering we did this. That's where it's assumed that Luke joined Paul. Some assume that Luke was a slave that was released by his master, who was a Christian, to assist Paul in his travels. And it's possible, some things suggest that a lot of physicians in that day were slaves themselves, and so they were under their masters. And so it's very possible that Luke himself was a slave. He was a Gentile. Name would give it away. It's not a Jewish name. And then he is writing to, as we see, it says to Theophilus, meaning lover of God. And some thought that that is his former master, that he is writing to his former master about things that are happening. Others would assume that actually is just a code name, but that it's actually intended for more general audience and specifically for Caesar. Because many would assume, because of the language and things that are covered in it, that it is a legal defense for Paul. Because it covers the master himself, you know, who is the Savior that everybody worships in the first gospel, and then Book of Acts follows the growth of the church, and then it focuses on Paul and stays with Paul all the way till his rest and then his stay in Rome. And so he is writing to continue his gospel, obviously, and then also to obviously tell us of the continued work that Jesus started, but the Holy Spirit is going to continue. We also see that, you know, if you look in your Bibles, it's called Book of Acts. And some of the older translations, and some translations say Acts of the Apostles. So King James will say Acts of the Apostles. Some have suggested that it would be more appropriate to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because in the Book of Acts, yes, we see a lot of works of the Apostles, but not only the Apostles are mentioned. We see Philip, Stephen, Aquila and Priscilla. Their actions are mentioned, and none of them are apostles. They were just deacons. Aquila and Priscilla were just, in a sense, believers. And so, but what we see is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of the key thing that we see in Book of Acts. And one commentator, Ken Hughes, also suggested that the best name for Book of Acts is the Acts of the Risen Christ through the Holy Spirit working through the church. Because in a sense, that's the way to describe truly what the Book of Acts is about. And I think it's an appropriate way to describe it. And I'm just going to read this quote of his that he also mentioned. It says, Acts forms the perfect counterparts in contrast to the Gospels. In the Gospels, the Son of Man offers his life. In Acts, the Son of God offers his power. In the Gospels, we see the original seeds of Christianity. In the Acts, we see the continual growth of the church. The Gospel tells us of Christ crucified and risen. Acts speaks of Christ ascended and exalted. The Gospels model the Christian life as lived by a perfect man. Acts models it is lived out by imperfect men. And so we see the contrast between these two books. And obviously the book of Acts is primarily focusing on the birth of the church and how God used the church to work and proclaim the gospel. Because we see the Gospels, in a sense, most of them end up with Jesus' commission to do something. And we see in Matthew and Mark to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature, to make disciples. And in John, the exhortation is to ends up pretty much with Peter, tend my sheep, is to, you know, you take care of my sheep. So we see this commission that Jesus gave to the early church. And obviously the main verses in this chapter, verse 8, it says, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So that's the key verse of the book of Acts. Everything springs out of it. That's the focus. And so, because we're going to look at it, it's the Holy Spirit, the need of the church for the Holy Spirit to work in the church, through the church, to achieve its commission. And the commission is to proclaim the gospel, to be witnesses for Jesus throughout the world. So let's start with verse 1. It says, The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he taught, the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So again, it's interesting how, as we talked about in John, that Jesus really wanted to present proof for the resurrection. That it wasn't just something they were imagining or they were thinking that they were seeing. He really wanted them to know. It started with them feeling his wounds. Like, oh, this is where the nails were. He was part of them. They were eating with him. And Luke makes mentions of it. There's many infallible proofs. Bottom line, beyond reasonable doubt, he gave evidence that he was risen. You can also say it will be foolish to deny that he has not risen. And then he says he presented himself alive. And then he says, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And it's interesting, Luke is the only one who tells us that Jesus was 40 days after his resurrection on earth before his ascension. Nobody else except Luke gives us this information. Which also, as we go through the book of Acts in the next chapter, we will see that in the book of Acts, what happens in chapter 2? It's the Pentecost. What is Pentecost? 50. Yeah, 50 days after what?
The resurrection.
Yeah, 50 days primarily after the Passover. So we know that by the time Jesus ascends into heaven and the Passover, the Pentecost, there is about 10-day periods. Obviously, the Passover was before, so it might be even less than 10 days. So Jesus spent a lot of time after his resurrection alive, but he didn't spend tons of time with his disciples. As we talked about in the book of John, they were probably surprised how little time he spent with them. But the most important thing that happened was in chapter 20 that we read that Jesus came and he breathed upon them and they received the Holy Spirit. That was the moment their salvation. And we'll talk more about that as we go. But from that point on, they had the Holy Spirit, but they still needed to wait for something else. So Luke makes this reference. You know, Jesus appeared to them. He has given them commandments. He presented himself. And he was speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So again, Book of Acts is built upon, or the church is going to be built upon the truth of resurrection. And that's kind of one of the essential things, obviously, of the Christian faith. That without resurrection, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, our faith is useless. We are the most pity of all people if Christ hasn't risen. But he did. And so he builds upon that. And it's kind of interesting when you think about how significant this book of Acts is. Because just imagine we don't have book of Acts in the New Testament. What would be the first thing that would be kind of surprising when you have everything else except book of Acts?
Well, there's nothing to say how the church got started.
Yes.
If we just had void,
you'd lose the foundation for a huge part of the epistles.
Mm-hmm.
Lead you into how Paul came into this whole picture.
Yes, because you would go like, who's this Paul?
Yeah. The thing about Acts is it's a transition from the Jews to the church.
Yes, it is. It shows us how God is adding to the Gentiles. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But it does. It shows how God's plan is no longer nation-based, but world-based. Because by now, it was only Israel. They were the chosen nation. And they still are. But the gospel is going much further than just Israel. As we will talk more about it as we go, as Jesus kind of gives them this commission in 1:8.
You said not just nation-based, but world-based, but also not just nation-based, but individual.
Exactly. And that's one of the big things about the gospel, because obviously the Old Testament, almost everything in the Old Testament, everything that has to do with the law that God gave to the nation of Israel was to the nation. It had individual application, but it was on a national base. So the laws were given on a national level. But the New Testament focuses on the individual. It's no longer nation. There's no Christian nation. There's no Christian people group. There's Christians, just individuals who follow the Lord within each nation. And so God is not making a covenant with nation per se, or nations per se, but with the individuals. And that's a big contrast. And also, for example, Book of Acts is written in a literary style of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is known as Septuagint. So the language in the Book of Acts is a little bit different than some of the New Testament writing. It has a very literary style to it. And so many assumed that Paul was doing this as deliberate, as recognizing the significance of things that he was writing at this time. So, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, so he's kind of jumps over to all this period of 40 days, and this is the last day he is with them. Well, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus gives them a command. Do not depart from Jerusalem. A simple command. Bottom line says, wait. You know, stay where you're at.
No, they returned to Jerusalem because they were up by the Lake of Galilee. Sea of Galilee.
They were close. Yeah, they're on their way back to Jerusalem. Yeah, so they wouldn't be by the Sea of Galilee at the moment. They're just outside of Jerusalem.
No, but I mean, in John, Jesus appears to them at the Sea of Galilee.
Yeah, so they're on their way back. They're so right back now, again. This is just this is outside of Jerusalem because that's what Luke is going to tell us. They were really close, about Sabbath's walk, he would tell us. But he tells them to wait. And the question is obviously, why wait? Well, they need to be waiting on the power of the Holy Spirit. They need to be baptized. That was, they shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And obviously, Jesus, being God, he knew they wouldn't be able to be effective to do the Great Commission without the Comforter, without the Holy Spirit to empower them. Now, they were saved. They had the Holy Spirit. They were sealed, as the Bible tells us. You know, once you're saved, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's a purchased possession of God. But they needed power of the Holy Spirit, which is a different thing than just having the Holy Spirit. They needed power of the Spirit to do the ministry they were called to do. And as I said, you know, this is something new for them. In John chapter 20, verses 19 to 22, is when Jesus came and he breathed upon him and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So everybody agrees that's the moment they're getting, that these guys got saved, because the work of Christ has been fulfilled, has been risen, so they received the Holy Spirit. So this is going to be that was a different experience for them than it will be this one. So as we talked when we were in John, that Jesus will teach about three different experiences of the Holy Spirit that a person can have, and they're marked with words with, in, and upon. And Greek words are para and epi. Para means the Holy Spirit will be with you, and is going to be in you, and epi is going to come upon you. These are three different Greek prepositions that signify the different relationships of the Holy Spirit with an individual. And so in John 14, verses 17, and then chapter 16, verses 8 and 11, we see that the Holy Spirit is with, or that the word para in Greek, with person to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the way that works is, again, revisiting this, is simple. Holy Spirit is God. He's a spirit. He's not limited. Just as God. Holy Spirit comes next to a person, is with the person the whole time, convicting them that they're sinners, that there's coming judgment, and that there's a righteous person that can redeem them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that takes the weight off of us when we share the gospel. Because yes, we are called to be as most effective witnesses we can be. But at the end of the day, it's not so much within our words that will convict the person. It's who is working with those words to convict the person. It's the Holy Spirit that comes and convicts whoever that may be. So when I got saved, I never heard the gospel. So it was the Holy Spirit really working within me, but it was the Holy Spirit convicting me. And when you share the gospel with somebody, and somebody comes to faith through your testimony, through your words, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. God is working. And so that's the first experience that every human being has, is the Holy Spirit working, trying to convict the person of their sin, a coming judgment, and then there's a righteous one. And as Jesus pointed out, that's in John 14:17 and chapter 16, 8-11. And then there's this different experience again, and in experience, I'll again mention in John 14, because remember John 14 is saying, giving them a promise of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is with you, but will be in you, before John 20 happened. And then John chapter 20, verse 22, was when they received the Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit came in them. And that's the Greek word, "in." And so now Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So with and upon, three different things. So these guys are like, okay, we have the Holy Spirit, but this is something else. So now they're redeemed. They have God living within them. But now they need the power of God to work through them. And that's obviously something different. Because if it wasn't, Jesus wouldn't see it fit to tell them that they needed it. And so, and it's often referred to what Jesus makes reference here, and we will make reference in chapter in verse 8 and then chapter 2, is often referred as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And some take exceptions to that, some don't, whatever, you know. But the bottom line is Jesus is saying, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, these guys were baptized in the River Jordan. Most of them were baptized by probably John the Baptist, if not all of them, I don't know. But for some of them, we know have been baptized with John the Baptist because they were John the Baptist's disciples. And they would themselves baptize people before, you know, Jesus was crucified. And eventually they'll be again told to baptize, but it will be a different kind of a baptism. But Jesus said you need much greater baptism than that one. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This power that comes upon you, a change that happens, a God takes over. And so this is what he's telling them. You need to wait in Jerusalem for this to happen. So wait. And I'm sure by this time they're probably are anxious. As Jesus spent time with them in Galilee, they're making their way to Jerusalem. They're like, okay, you know, we're going to go back. And they have their thinking, right? So they're like, okay, Jesus conquered that. This is awesome. You're probably going to do something great. And so we read verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So they're making their way. Jesus is telling them, you're going to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're like, this is great. They're thinking this is awesome. And so it comes, oh, are you going to establish kingdom now? Because that's their philosophy. Remember, we talked about it in John. They had this great expectation that the Messiah will come and establish the kingdom. They missed the two comings. They missed the first coming, and they assumed now, well, Jesus died, he resurrected. They're like, oh, this is even greater. And they're thinking, maybe I'll be able to be like Jesus if I have the Holy Spirit. I'll walk through the walls. Peter's probably assuming all these awesome things he'll be able to do. So they're thinking, so this is the time, right? Is this the time? And Jesus tells them, it's not for you to know. Don't worry about it. You're missing the point. This is not what I'm trying to tell you. And so, I just find it interesting, you know, often when we read certain things in the scriptures, I don't know how you find yourself in this position, I could read something and in my excitement, I can interpret it in my carnal ways that the Lord is meaning one way when he's actually meaning something else. And we assume, oh, because I read this in the scriptures, I heard this, this will be the result. And oftentimes it's not. We make this, have these great expectations, and then go, I went a different way. Well, I thought you will do this, Lord. And God just has his own ways, and we have to be very careful when he speaks to us to pay attention to what he's saying. And so they were just excited. They're thinking, okay, you're going to do this now. It's like, it's not a time for that yet. And so verse 8, and then he tells them, but you, this is the contrast, this is not for you to worry about it, but you worry about this. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So this is the key verse of the book of Acts. This is the verse that sets the tone for the rest of the book. So you shall receive power. And this word for power in Greek is word dunamis, where we get our English word dynamite. So it's an explosive power. It's the power that it's much stronger than the things around it. It's uncontainable power. And it says, you will receive this power. And so the Holy Spirit is going to upon them and they will have power. So this is an interesting thing. It's not a power that we will think about, but it is a power nonetheless. And then in bottom line, it's the power, as he will tell, to stand for Christ. To be able to withstand persecution, mocking, insults, even death. The power to give us ability to stand when everybody else is opposing us. These men who were cowards, they were hiding this whole time, will receive this power, and all of a sudden, people they were afraid of, they'll be able to stand in the midst of them, surrounded by their enemies, to look them in the eye and say, we cannot do what you guys asked us to do. We can only do what God is telling us to do. They'll be able to resist the temptation of giving up because they will have this power that it will overcome any fear, any human disability that they have. And it's that power when, you know, we can see in our practical lives when you're, you know, at work or around people who are not believers. And they make a comment about you and see, I noticed, it seemed to me that you were praying earlier. Is that true? And you know, there's that temptation that comes to you, like, yeah, nice sweater, isn't it? Kind of, there's times when you just feel like you don't have the guts to talk about Jesus. You know it's the right time. But all of a sudden, like out of the blue, this fear, this coldness comes over you. You don't know what to say. You're just trying to get away from the conversation. Well, that's when the power of the Holy Spirit is needed to say, okay, yes, I was praying. And then let me tell you why, you know. And that's why it's needed. Because on our own, you know, some people are more inclined to be open about what they think. But most people are not. You know, not everybody has guts to stand in front of everybody and just be different. Most people just follow the crowd. That's just the most natural, the easiest thing for us to do. To stand out is a big deal. I mean, you go to any school, right? Go to from elementary all the way to university. People usually dressed a specific way to fit a specific group. You will rarely find somebody who fully is opposite of everybody. And if they are, what happens?
Ridiculed.
And most people cannot handle it. Not many people are in their nature strong enough to say, you know what, I don't care. And so even for that kind of a person, but especially for everybody else, the power of the Spirit is needed to be able to end the midst of persecution, everybody pointing a finger, laughing and saying, how foolish that is to believe in God. To say, you know what? It may be foolish to you, but it's not foolish to me. And in the end, we'll see who will be the foolish one. You know, and that's the power why it's needed. And it's the power that takes the shame away. I mean, there are times, right, that you almost feel ashamed of sharing the gospel. And I think the worst times are where, if let's say you are in an environment, there's some talk is being about, let's say somebody who in the name of Christ did something stupid. You know, and it happens a lot of the news, you hear this pastor or this priest is molested these kind of a children, and then somebody in the room who is anti-God makes a comment, and you just like, don't want to speak because you feel ashamed. Somehow this connection that people make with the action of somebody in the name of Christ connect with the gospel, then you're like, oh, I don't know. That's when we need the power to stand up and face. And he says, it shows the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So this is that key word, has come upon you. So you shall be witnesses to me. This word epi, you wait in Jerusalem. You wait for the power that will come upon you. So you already have the Holy Spirit, but they wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you so that you can be my witnesses. And then as it comes, then you will be my witnesses. That's the order of things. And saying, wait for the baptism of the Spirit. You need that power. Power to live, in a sense, power to die for Jesus. And this word witness is obviously Greek word martus. And we get our English word martyr out of it, which in English ended up meaning somebody who dies for their faith. But the true meaning is just witness. It's just the ability to be a witness for Christ. So in a sense, we are all martyrs for Christ. Now, through time, you know, the meaning of the word martyr changed because of the people who were witnesses for Christ who died for the faith. And then the word martyr lost its meaning, and now they apply it for, you know, you can be a Muslim martyr, Buddhist martyr. No. The true meaning of the word martyr is only applies to Christ. And being witness for Christ, that's the true meaning. But it kind of lost its purpose. So we are witnesses for Christ, and a witness is somebody who lives and dies for Christ. And it's not separate, because a lot of times I think the way that the English has taken this word martyr to mark somebody who dies for the faith is to glorify that person. Look how awesome this guy, this girl is. They were willing to be burned at the stake. They were willing to be torn apart, you know, put in Iron Maiden, whatever, for the gospel. And yes, it is amazing. But what I think ends up happening, people tend to think, I can't do it. Well, yes, you can. You're called to be a witness right now. And if you're a witness right now, you will be able to be a witness in that also. Because to be able to die and to live for Christ, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Otherwise, you will not be a witness. You will not have that effective witness that Christ wants you to have without this power. And so that's the power that gives you strength. And, you know, obviously this begs the question, you know, aren't there many people out there who are willing to die for different causes? I mean, people die all the time for different causes. Some are willing to die for the revolutions, the communist revolutions. Some are willing to die for the Islamic cause. Some are willing to die for any different religious cause. And people in crusades were going on dying for that cause, which was wrong. So throughout the world, you see people who are willing to die for a specific cause. But often also, there's many people who, when faced, who believe in certain cause, were faced with that, will back out. Many people who were communists, when their lives were threatened, gave up on it. They kind of recanted. Many people do that. But the difference applies to Christian is, to every Christian is, every Christian has the ability to live and die for the faith if it needs happening. Because it's not based on your conviction as much as based on the one who does the convicting in you. And that's the Holy Spirit. He does that work. He sustains you. He gives you strength. So when the moment comes, in your flesh you want to say no. But the Spirit gives you the ability to say yes. I'm just going to read something that it's from a book that Bob Coy wrote, but it relates to something that really happened. And he talks about this when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And he says, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that you are willing to die for the faith. And that what happened to Cassie Burnell in 1999, Columbine High School massacre in Colorado. Some of us wondered if we had been in her shoes and someone pointed a gun at our head asking, do you believe in God? If we would have demonstrated this girl's courage and faith. There are many of us that would have just stayed silent. And in fact, there was another girl crawling on the floor who was asked the same question. And she said, because her mind was so shattered in fear, she didn't know what to respond. So she stayed hidden under a table in the same library. She couldn't answer. Cassie, on the other hand, was able to proclaim her faith in Christ and be martyred for it. So here you go. You have a girl who's a teenager. Probably wouldn't think any much of it a few hours before. Oh, I'm willing to die for my faith. But when the moment hit, it was the power of the Holy Spirit to say, yeah. And I don't think she regretted it. She didn't come in with this great expectation. It was all of a sudden. The other girl, you know, maybe she never had a true faith. But that's the difference. You see, we are given the ability to say yes. And if there are times when Christians, you know, say no. But then they go, it's like, no. A second chance. God always gives a second chance, like he gave to Peter. Remember, Peter had a chance to die for Christ once. And he backed off. And Jesus gave him a second chance. So later in life, he would be able to go through it. And so he tells them that they will receive power, so which will come from the Holy Spirit. And so that we will be witnesses. And as I'm going to read a quote, it's really cool. It says, "The witness about Christ is often counterfeited, but never duplicated." Many people pretend to be Christians, right? But under adversity, you realize who they are. So the true faith comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. The faith that you have, the faith that I have, each of us have, cannot be duplicated by our spouses or our friends or our children. It has to be authentic. And I'm going to read another quote by a person who's been, you know, born and raised as a Christian. It was an interesting observation. He said, "Those of us with a Bible-believing heritage who constantly hear and talk about spiritual things can by sheer weight of discussion come to believe that we'll live up to what we talk about, even if we do not. Being an authentic witness demands an open, tender heart that is always growing in experience it proclaims. The message is simple, but the demand of the messenger is serious. For effective witness, there must be the word, the inner reality, and the passion." And that's the work of the Holy Spirit when it comes upon you. The word of God that you already have been receiving, it creates it to be a reality and creates the passion to stand for Christ. And so these guys are to be witnesses for Jesus. They receive power from the Spirit to be witnesses for Him. And now it's interesting how Jesus tells them, "You will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Now this was a shocking statement, okay? Because they heard previously said, you know, you'll be witnesses throughout all the world. And, you know, God only knows what was going on to their mind. But this, Jesus was very specific. You'll be in Jerusalem, okay? Jerusalem is the city where Jesus was arrested, trialed, and crucified. It was the city that themselves were going to be arrested if they would be caught. So that's where they were supposed to be witnesses. And then he tells them, Judea. Well, Judea was a very hostile place also. That's where the rule, the strongest rule of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious rule is the strongest. And it says, Samaria. Well, Samarians were half-breeds to them. They were the people that you stayed away from. You know how Jesus broke the barrier by the very fact going to Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? That was a radical thing. But now they're told to do them the same thing. Go to Samarian. Oh, those guys are weird. But then he tells them, ends of the earth. That will include Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles don't mix together. And that will be a big barrier. As we go in the book of Acts, we will see how big thing that would be when eventually God uses Peter to bring the gospel message to them. Peter was the one who taught of Gentiles, they're unclean, they're filthy. I mean, Jesus had to literally push Peter towards Gentiles. And then when he sees God doing redemptive work among Gentiles, he goes back to Jerusalem and everybody's up in arms. So you went to Gentiles? Are you insane? Christians will be saying this to him. So this was a radical statement. I mean, you know, Jesus is saying a very revolutionary things. I mean, it applied sociological change. complete difference in how they were even ethically thinking. So it was a big, big challenge for them. They were going to places, you know, places of fear that was associated with fear within a persecution to the foreigners, half-breeds, how they would call Sumerians. But they will be able to do it because of this power that will come upon them. And they truly, you know, when you think about it, they'll be sheep among the wolves. There's a handful of people. At the moment, there's 11 apostles, and there's a group of following that we're going to read soon. So definitely we'll need the power of the Spirit to give them this ability. So kind of that summarizes the Holy Spirit is in with person, convicting them. When person receives Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in them, and then they need this third experience of coming upon power to be able to be faithful witnesses. In verse 9, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up in heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So it says, in like manner, just means in a body. That's what he's trying to make clear to them. As you see him come in a go in a body, he will come back in a body. And these two men are most likely angels. It's very common in the scriptures to see angels taking the form of men. Obviously, we know examples, for example, Lot and Abraham. He saw them, he ate with them. Both of them had direct contact, but they had human appearance. And when you think about this, you know, Jesus really didn't have to go up in heaven like this. He didn't. He could have just be gone and they wouldn't see him. But he obviously did it in like manner so that make it clear to them, just as you have seen him go up, everybody able to see him come back. So it kind of defeats this belief that some who claim to be Christians who say, well, Jesus already came back. It was a spiritual coming. They're known as preterists. There's several positions, but one of the preterist positions says he already came. It was more of a spiritual coming. No, according to this, in a like manner, it's visible. You will get to see him. And everything we know from the Old Testament book of Revelation, when he comes, everybody's going to know he's coming. It'll be a very clear. So that's why he's doing it this way. It's just making it clear to them that it will be obvious. As Jesus warned them, you know, be careful. There will be those who will tell you, here's Christ over here. He's over there. He says, don't believe them. And this is one of the ways of confirming. It will be visible to all. So, verse 12. Go ahead.
Showed that this was different than his previous disappearances.
Exactly.
So they knew, okay, things have changed now.
Exactly, because when you think about it, his first coming was very silent in many ways, and it wasn't anything special. Yeah. He came.
Even after the resurrection, like he would walk, come in through locked doors and things. And then I assume he just disappeared the same way.
Yes.
And this time now he's physically gone. So the disciples say, okay, this is different than the previous times we've met with him.
Exactly. Exactly. And just as I was saying, you know, the first coming was very silent, not a big deal. But the second would be a big deal. 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So that's where they were, which is near Jerusalem, Sabbath day journey. That means about 1,100 meters. About that will be. That was according to the Mishnah and the Jewish commentary in the Old Testament, the requirements to be a Sabbath day walk. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So There's several interesting things in this short passage that we are told. One is, you know, we're told they were careful to keep still the customs of Jews. You know, they were not far off, so nobody could blame them. They broke the law, even though it wasn't according to the law, but it was according to the commentary on the law of the Sabbath. But then we are told they went into the upper room. And it's interesting how it is written in the Greek. I don't know about many other translations. I only compared some in English. In King James, it says they went into an open room. So there's not a definite article. There's no T-H-E. It's just A-N, upper room. But in the Greek, in the New King James and many others, like Holman and New American Standard, English Standard Bible, it says the upper room. And in Greek, it says the upper room. So many have assumed that that's the upper room where Jesus met with his disciples to have Passover meal. Which would be interesting, because if that is the case, that was the place where he obviously instituted the communion, but that's the place where he gave them the promise of the Holy Spirit in the first place. So it's kind of interesting that most likely that's the case, because it is a definite article is put there to possibly imply that. And we are told that, you know, the 11 apostles are there. And then we are told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers are there. And then we will be told there will be around 120 people altogether. So it was a pretty significant sized room. But this is interesting here also, is that this is the last mention of Mary in the scriptures. She will no longer be mentioned. It's been a long time ago in the book of John that she's spoken, and that was it. Nothing was recorded of her speech. But this is now the last time she is mentioned. She's obviously at the cross when Jesus has been crucified. Jesus appears to her, but this is now the last mention of Mary. She's not going to be mentioned anymore. And then we are told his brothers were there too.
So, excuse me.
Go ahead.
Judas, the son of James, is not James Jesus' brother. Judas was not the biggest nephew.
Not this one. This is a different. Because if you look at these names, for example, Peter, very common name. A lot of Peters of that day. James, very common name. Matthew was very common name. So these are, John was very, so there was a lot of Peter, James, and John's, very common, so they usually would be referred to the sons of Zebedee to distinguish them from others. And here we're told, you know, Judas, the son of James, this is the Judas we're talking about, not Judas Iscariot, because he would be specifically classified. Then Simon was the zealot, because Peter was Simon also, but Peter's name was changed to Peter from Simon. And so that's how they would be distinguished from each other. Jesus was a very common name. I mean, there's several Jesuses in New Testament, but we are told how would they also be called. There would be some kind of a nickname associated with them. But what's interesting here, we see that Mary's there and then his brothers. Now, this is the first time that we see that his brothers are actually following Christ. Prior to this, what we've seen is that they opposed Christ. You know, they did not believe in John 7, from 1 to 9. Remember, they come to Jesus and give him this advice and say, well, you should do this and that. And we were told, they told him this because they did not believe in him. And Jesus even tells them, you know, I'm not going to do it as you guys. Your time will come. And so they were not believing in Christ until he rose from the dead. And so the way it happened, we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that Jesus, when he rose, he appeared to all these people he appeared, and then he appeared to James. He will be the oldest brother after Jesus, obviously, the second oldest. So he appeared to them, James saw him, and he believed. And it's possible that, you know, just through his testimony, the rest of the brothers started believing, because he will be the oldest in this case, they have the greatest influence. But they also saw him resurrected. But now, they're his followers. And interesting is, if you look in James, who is half-brother of Jesus, he's the writer of the Epistle of James. In the book of Acts, as we go, we will see he will take one of the leading roles in the church in Jerusalem, if not the leading role in the church of Jerusalem. And then when you read in his epistle, he doesn't say I'm a brother of Jesus. He calls himself a servant. The moment they start following him, they don't see the blood relationship anymore. They see the master-servant relationship, which is a great example, because they had all the rights to say to boast, you know what, I'm... And when you look at Jude's epistle, Jude is brother of James, a half-brother of Jesus. He would not make his association with Jesus. He would say, I'm the brother of James. That's the association he will make. Because at this point, they will not see it worthy anymore to claim that association, but rather as servants. So that's pretty cool. This is, from this moment on, from resurrection, they're followers of Christ. Verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. All together, we are told, the number of the names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouths of David concerning Judas, speaking of obviously Judas Iscariot, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those who were dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is field of blood. So Peter stands up and makes the statement, okay, you know, this is there. Jesus ascended, so under this time of prayer and waiting upon the Lord in the upper room, and he goes, you know, scripture had to be fulfilled about Judas. They no longer look at anything as being kind of an accidental misfortune. They realize this is the scripture prophesied. This is what scripture prophesied. God intended this to happen. So they're looking at this is the way it happened. He makes reference to scriptures and he says he was numbered with us. You know, he had a part of this ministry. And he said he bought this field and it was the field that he... It's called the field of blood, and was not necessarily called because of Judas' betrayal, but also because they will bury the foreigners there. But we are told an information about him, that the way he dies. We are told that in the Gospels that Judas went and hanged himself. But here it says that he fell headlong. He burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. It's a pretty gruesome picture. So what probably happened, he went to hang himself, branch broke, whatever, he fell head first, and as he fell down on the rocks, it just split him open, pretty gruesome death. So we were given a little bit more information about how he died. So he tells this about, you know, this is what happened about Judas. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So he makes reference to the place that he purchased, like no one should live there, and he says now somebody else should take his office. And he combines Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8. And, you know, reason why he's quoting this is he's saying, it's like, this is not something I'm coming up with, this is what Scripture has prophesied. Scripture has told that he will betray Christ, and Scripture tells us that somebody else should take his office. Therefore, verse 21, of those men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So here he puts a clarification or classification. What will be a requirement for somebody to be an apostle? And this will be a qualification for anybody who will later become apostle. The only exception would be Apostle Paul, because his apostleship directly came from Jesus himself. And his authority as an apostle will be recognized by other apostles. But, you know, the qualifications, they're there from the beginning. They were... So the followers of Christ, and they saw him resurrected. But especially this aspect that he says, became a witness with us of his resurrection. So they had to see him alive. Bottom line, that means there's no modern day apostles, in a sense. Now there's a church that claims to be a church of Jesus Christ, called the Latter-day Saints, that they have modern day apostles. Well, to be an apostle, they have to fit this description. They can't. So this is, you know, he's saying, you know, this lets, it's kind of common sense. It's logical for somebody who was with us from the beginning and see him resurrected. And so they proposed two. It's interesting. Among these 120, the two were proposed. Maybe there were more who could fit, but the two were offered. Joseph called Barsabbas, because there's also another way to classify which Joseph, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by the transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Barsabbas means son of Sabbath, and Matthias means gift of God. And Matthias was added among the 12. So they select these two men, and they say, "Okay, Lord, among these two, which one you would like?" And they cast lots. And, you know, it might seem strange to us that they would cast lots for it, but it's not unscriptural in first place. I mean, there was a very Old Testament practice that they would cast lots to determine God's will. And this is, in a sense, it has become a controversial part of Scripture, not among unbelievers, but among believers. And that's in the sense that there's some who will go and say that what Peter and the apostles did, and everybody else here involved, is that they rushed God. They jumped out of, yeah, jumped the gun. They just went ahead, and they, you know, they did not wait on God to tell them who would be. Because in the argument goes, God obviously had Paul in mind, and there's, I mean, it's a valid argument, and they would say, you know, they cast lots instead of just praying and waiting to hear from God who would he have to choose. And I would actually have to disagree with that, just based on the scriptures, because even though most people that I have high respect for and learned a lot have this view, is because of several arguments. First of all, they will also say, this is also one of the arguments that goes, why they assume God did not want Matthias. Because after this, Matthias is not mentioned of doing anything. That's also another argument. But there's many other apostles who are mentioned in this list here. They will not be mentioned ever again. Nothing will be silent about them. They will be mentioned, not by name, though. So they are all mentioned, including Matthias, but not by name. Also, their agreement goes that, you know, they rushed the gun and got intended Paul. There's nothing in the scripture that tells us anywhere. Paul's, Peter, James, Jude, John's writing, anything in Book of Acts, that God said, "You know what, guys, I don't want Matthias to be the 12th apostle." There's nothing about it. Scripture does not make any comments about what they did. It's actually in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, we are told, they said there was the 12 apostles. When there was discussion, you know, about distributing the food and the deacons, that the 12 came together. So Matthias is included now. And Paul also recognized him as the 12th apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 5, he mentions Matthias in the group of 12. So even Paul recognized Matthias as the 12th apostle instead of Judas. So it's not a big deal, but these are just some of my arguments why I would, you know, not be brave enough to say that they acted on their own. It's, you know, theoretically possible, but I cannot be judge of that. Scripture hasn't judged it to be wrong, therefore I cannot judge it wrong.
It's very reminiscent of Abraham and Sarah, though, where God made a promise and they jumped the gun on it and trying to fulfill it.
Yeah, but the difference would be God actually condemned them for doing that.
Right.
Here is no condemnation being made. And I can understand, but Paul also is different in characteristics.
Yeah, God chose Paul for totally different purpose than these guys.
Yeah, he was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That was his primary ministry. Now, eventually, you know, we know from history that Matthew, that Andrew, many of them will go to the Gentiles, but they were for a long time stay in Jerusalem and just be in John himself will eventually be in Ephesus.
Yeah.
But primarily there were two Jews and eventually will go out. And Paul was unique. I mean, Paul got to see the resurrected Christ and Christ qualified him for the ministry, as we will see in the book of Acts. That's kind of confirmed. And Peter confirms Paul as an apostle. Excuse me, so that's not a different... It's not a big deal, bottom line. But what we see happening is they're waiting. They're in Jerusalem in the upper room. They're praying. So they come, okay, let's, you know, appoint somebody to take his office. And it's interesting, you know, that happens, and then we next thing we read, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in the fulfillment of chapter, of verse 8 of this chapter. But the bottom line, what we see here is the beginning of the church. Now, the church will technically begin in next chapter, but this is the preparation. And for church to begin, it needs to begin in the power of this Holy Spirit. And as we, you know, pointed out, verse 8 is the key verse of this book. I think it also needs to be, for us, a key verse for us as believers. As the early church could not do the work of the ministry, couldn't be the church without the coming upon power of the Holy Spirit, without the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, so with us. You know, we should not ever think of ourselves better than the early church, than the apostles. You know, there's some who say, oh, I don't need it. I got Holy Spirit once, I'm saved, whatever. Well, that's not what Jesus said. I mean, these guys got it, and he said, you need the power. So we need the power. We cannot just go and say, oh, I don't need the power of the Holy Spirit. We do need it. We need the baptism. You don't have to call it baptism. You call it whatever. But we need that. We need this coming upon power of the Holy Spirit upon our lives to be witnesses. It's not for our own benefit in the sense of, oh, I will be the super Christian. I'll be able to do these cool things. No. We need primarily to be witnesses. And we'll see as we go through the scriptures, and as particularly as we go even through the book of Acts, but the Corinthians especially, we'll see that God, this coming upon power can sometimes be displayed in different ways. It can be displayed in some by speaking in tongues. That will be the sign for the Peter and the Jewish believers that Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit. So sometimes it's displayed by the gift of prophecy, that you can actually speak things that you don't know about a person that apply to that person that nobody else could know. It can be displayed in other ways in this, like we'll see in chapter 2, that you will be able to stand boldly and proclaim the message of the gospel in front of thousands. There's different ways how the gifts, this coming upon power, can be displayed. But whatever is displayed, we still need it. We need this power primarily to be witnesses. Because we walk away from this room, we'll go tomorrow, day after, and day after. We are salt and light. We are followers of Christ. We are His witness in this world. And to be an effective witness, we need this power. And I know I'm sounding like a broken record, repeating myself over and over about this issue. But we do need it. And, you know, I think as we are going to be closing in prayer and any final comments, and when we make our final comments and our final thoughts, we're going to close in prayer in a way that we're actually going to make it open to ask God to empower us to be witnesses. And Lord willing, as time passes by and we come to the book of Corinthians, we'll talk about the gifts of the Spirit and how they apply. But primarily we needed to be witnesses, you know, so that I want to be able to go out tomorrow, day after, whenever I'm out in the community, in the city, whenever I'm faced with that awkward moment that I can stand for Christ, not be foolish, not speak nonsense, but be in power of the Spirit. Because it's interesting, when you look, when the Holy Spirit came upon people, you know, people were shocked, how is this possible, you know? But it made sense to them. They were not doing anything foolish. They were not, as some who claim that when they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, they go twirl around, jump, swing on the chandeliers, bark like dogs. Nothing of that is found in the Scripture. You remember when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he went into power? Jesus never was weird. But when what he was powerful in his speech, in his testimony, in his behavior. So when the people saw him, when the people heard him, they were moved. And the same applies to us. If we want that, we need the power of the Holy Spirit.
So you said that, you know, we're not to say that, oh, we don't need it because we have the Holy Spirit. I would say the other way. We don't seem to have that Holy Spirit power in many churches anymore.
I agree. You're absolutely right. There's churches, sadly, today. Well, you know, and I understand, this is not a criticism. This is just an observation. There tends to be two extremes when it comes to the Holy Spirit. One is to say, yes, we need the Holy Spirit as much as we can get, and it becomes weird that people literally, I mean, just go online and type in, I'm not going to say what to type in, but, you know, just look up for those very charismatic churches. You'll see people running down the aisle, jumping into pool, the baptism pool, flipping around, jumping over the pews, barking, saying that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And any normal person looking at that will go say, that's not Holy Spirit, I'm sure. It's a different kind of a spirit, but not a Holy Spirit. And it's right. That's not from God. Nobody in the Scriptures acted that way. So people will look at that and say, you know, I don't want anything to do with it. We feel ashamed because of people claiming to be Christians do that. I mean, I had good friends in a Pentecostal church in Serbia where I'm from. And, you know, every once in a while we'll go to their services. And, you know, when they started speaking in tongues, it was weird. It wasn't speaking in tongues. It was just chaos. And I could easily see an unbeliever coming. I was like, whoa, this is really weird. And I felt it weird. And so I was like, reserved. I don't want to do anything with speaking in tongues. So eventually what happened is this kind of a revival for the gifts of the Spirit happened in the 19th century. People in other churches went, you know what, this is weird. We don't want to do that. So what they did, they went to the other extreme. You know, probably what happened is that that gifts of the Holy Spirit was for the early church. But it's not for us anymore.
Yes.
So they would not do it. They will not practice any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, nor they would say you need this
are you
baptism.
Saying this is what it is?
No, it's not. This is just how some view at it. Well, we, as you know, in Calvary Chapel, and I mean, we're not the only ones, but in general, we tend to look at it, well, you know what, it's neither this or that, but what does the Scripture tell us? And so we believed in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We believe we need this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus said, it needs to happen. And then Paul will write, I can't think of the reference right now, but he will, I think it's in Ephesians, it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the Greek, it's written in continual tense. It says, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, it says, don't be drinking wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the implication is, you need it all the time. And remember that Jesus thought about when you pray to ask for Holy Spirit, said, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Well, did he meant just one time? Well, obviously not. He says, knock, keep knocking, ask. He talked about being persistent. So it's something that God wants us to be continually dependent upon.
And yet, when we look at this, and the apostles were told to meet in Jerusalem, it was a specific baptism in the Holy Spirit.
Yes, it was a specific baptism that happened to them that we will read in the next chapter next week. when you know Holy Spirit came upon and how it displayed itself, how it manifested itself. So that was a unique occasion.
But then we also see it later when they're talking to other believers and they ask them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" Oh, we haven't heard of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, that happens.
Again,
that happens. And we'll see later, actually, in the book of Acts, that it will make reference that it was filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll say in chapter 4, I think. So, or 5, I'm not certain at this moment. We'll say it again. Speaking of the same apostles, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's something that God intends continually to happen. And it will happen in their prayer when they ask to be witnesses again, to be a testimony. And they said the place will be so much filled, you know, that like an earthquake happened. So, bottom line is, we need it. We recognize that that's the reality of the church. And I agree with you that a weakness in church in general lies in the fact that we don't rely upon the Holy Spirit anymore. We rely upon our wisdom, our technology, resources, money. Early church had no money, really. I mean, they sold up and they were wealthy for a while and they became poor. They were poor from the beginning to the end, but they were powerful in the Spirit of God, and that made a difference. Any other thoughts, comments, as we present? Questions also? This is the time to do so. Everything's clear? Yeah? Okay. Well, I would say that, you know, this will be, you know, just prayer for us, that we really ask that God will empower us by His Holy Spirit and encourage you, you know, tomorrow, day after, you know, start your day, just ask, "Lord, empower me by the Holy Spirit. Baptize me afresh with your power. I need it. You know, I need it in this day." And Jesus said, "If you ask, you will receive it." Specifically regarding the Holy Spirit, you will receive it. And it makes a difference. It really does. And then afterwards, we're going to have a communion, a time to reflect upon again what Jesus has done for us and the power we receive because of the work of Christ on the cross. So let's pray. Lord, thank you, first of all, that you rose from the dead. And because you rose from the dead, you made it possible for us to have life and hope and purpose, that we can look forward to one day being with you. And as you rose from the dead, as you were preparing the disciples, you said, "I have to go." And as they were sad at hearing that, you said, "It's better for you that I go. Otherwise, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come." And in many ways, it would be cool to have you here with us. But we are grateful that we have the Holy Spirit in us, first of all, the moment we received you. And then we now have availability of the power of the Spirit, your power, God's power in us, to work through us, to make us to be witnesses for you. We look at the apostles, and is there in this chapter they were waiting for that power. But in the following chapters, we'll see these men who were afraid will be bold and be able to stand, and they will do amazing things. Miracles will happen because of the power of the Holy Spirit working through them. And so, Lord, I ask now, Lord, empower us by the Holy Spirit. We need that coming upon power. Baptize us in the Holy Spirit so that we can be witnesses for you in the community around us. Lord, we don't have much. We don't have resources or much things to offer except ourselves. And so we ask that you will work by your Holy Spirit through us to make us most effective witnesses for you. And I even pray for that for Doug and Russ and Tina that are not able to be with us tonight. And I pray that for your church here in Edmonton, Lord, for every believer in this city that desires to follow you, Lord, that or not maybe even thinking about this. Make them aware of their need for this power. And as the apostles were just in prayer waiting, Lord, help us to be in prayer and waiting for this power. So again, thank you for this time that we could spend in your words. Lord, may it be effective in our lives. May we be able to take your word and apply it and use it as a tool to reach others for you, Jesus. We thank you we can spend this time together. And as we start to prepare ourselves for the time of communion, Lord, I just want to say thank you. Thank you so much for everything you've done. Amen.